If you have a copy of God's Word, or if I'm not sure if it's going to be on the screen or not, but if not, it's a short verse. I'll read Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. No doubt, if you are a Calvinist, if you are familiar with John Calvin, this verse will be familiar to you as well. Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Amen. John Calvin was born in France in 1509, in July, actually, of 1509. He died in May of 1564. So he died when he was about 54 years old. I think it was a month and a half shy of his 55th birthday. And yet what this man accomplished in his life was nothing short of miraculous. Has been called the greatest Protestant reformer of the 16th century. And I would go even further. And I would say that John Calvin has to be one of the four most influential figures in all of the history of the world. And if you want to know who those other three are, you can ask me after the service, and I'll be happy to share that with you. But John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion were first published when he was 26 years old. He revised and expanded those institutes over the next 23 years of his life. But I would suggest that the Institutes of the Christian Religion may be, and I personally believe it is, the most influential Christian book outside of the Bible. Think about how many denominations that exist today can trace their lineage back to John Calvin. Every single one, to my thinking, besides Lutheranism, can trace its lineage directly back to John Calvin. Some today may not care for John Calvin. Some may adopt him fully and his beliefs and convictions, his theology, and call it their own. But there's no doubt that every major denomination, in fact, every non-denominational church that's existing today, all of them owe a big debt of gratitude to John Calvin, to what he did almost 500 years ago, over 500 years ago, I guess, when he was born. Calvin was an absolutely incredible individual. And there are two main reasons why I say that. And as I have been studying Calvin for the last, 20 years or so, I have studied, one of the things I love to do is I love to study figures in history, historical figures, and kind of get close to them. And part of, I guess, the delusion is that I think maybe I will be able to imitate some of these figures and take on some of their genius and gifting and the rest. But I think Calvin is where the line must be drawn, because you can forget any idea of imitation. This man was absolutely incredible. He is unique, I think, in history. In terms of his work ethic, he had an absolutely incredible work ethic. I don't know if he ever really slept at all. And I think probably that was part of the reason why he died at 54 years old. Theodore Beza, who was a good friend of John Calvin's and was the successor of John Calvin's in Geneva, followed Calvin in Geneva after Calvin had died. Listen to what Beza said about Calvin's work ethic. He said he never stopped working night and day in the Lord's service. He paid no heed to the voices of his friends who daily pleaded with him to take some rest. He preached about 14 times a month. He lectured in theology three times a week. That's 12 times a month. He taught a Friday Bible study every week in the congregation. He visited the sick. He met with a company of pastors, which would be like our session here. He met with the session whenever the session met. He met with the company of pastors. He met with the consistory, which would be like our session. The company of pastors would be more like our presbytery. But he met with both whenever they met for cases of discipline or to study theology together. He had an extensive letter-writing ministry. He was married and had several children. None of them outlived him. And yet, amidst all of that busyness, preaching 14 times a month, teaching 12 times a month in theology, despite all of that, and the letter writing ministry and consistory and company of pastor meetings and all of the things that he were occupying his time, he still found time to write quite extensively. And that is probably the reason why, when we think of reformers today, we think of John Calvin. Because Calvin wrote more, and wrote more significantly, than perhaps any other reformer. In the last 14 years of his life, he published over 100,000 words per year. Now, that may mean nothing to you if you've not written a book before, but 100,000 words would be the equivalent of about a 350-page book. So for the last 14 years of his life, Calvin wrote a 350-page book every single year for 14 years. In addition to all the rest, as I was thinking about this today, I was convicted about my own lack of energy and work ethic, because I think I was only preaching for the last 12 years, not 14 years. The last 12 years, I think I was preaching something like eight sermons a month, about half of what Calvin was preaching. I wasn't really lecturing in theology to speak of at all, didn't have a letter writing ministry, did have Presbyterian session meetings, but really didn't have the work that he had, and I've written two books in 12 years. So there is an amazing sense in which, a sense in which this man is an amazing figure. But not only did he have an incredible work ethic, he was also incredibly gifted. Calvin preached and lectured differently than the way I am doing this evening. He had no notes when he preached. He had no notes in front of him when he lectured. Calvin would spend, and Beza has a section in the biography that he wrote on John Calvin where he goes back and he looks at everything Calvin was involved with, and he says Calvin could not have put more than about 45 minutes of preparation into every sermon that he preached, or every lecture that he delivered. Now think about that. He's putting 45 minutes of preparation, Doug, how would you like that, into every sermon, 45 minutes, and then standing and preaching with no notes in front of him. So he had 45 minutes not only to digest what the passage was saying, and to put together an outline of how he wanted to preach that to God's people, but then he also had to learn it enough to be able to give it to God's people without any kind of note being in front of him. This man was absolutely amazing, one of a kind. His life verse is the verse as regarded to be the verse I read earlier, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. And the time that we've got left, which is about 45 minutes according to my father-in-law, I am only teasing. Some of you don't know me well enough to know that. But the time that we've got left, I do want to look more closely at Deuteronomy 29:29. The reason that John Calvin loved this passage was because it did two things in his mind. Number one, it exalted God. And number two, it pointed people to the Scriptures. It exalted God and it pointed people to the Scriptures. And that's, for the few minutes we've got left, what I'd like to spend the rest of our time unpacking what I mean by that. It exalted God. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Calvin believed that the sovereignty of God, or perhaps we might better say the incomprehensibility of God, because after all, that's really what Deuteronomy 29:29 is laying out here before us. Is that there is a way, a sense in which God is beyond our tracing out, as Paul says in Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, his ways are beyond our tracing out. There are things within the mind of God, there are things within the Godhead that are beyond our knowing. Our God is sovereign. And for Calvin, this was the essence of Christianity. This was the heart and center of what Christianity was all about. It's about a God that really is God. He's not just a little bit bigger than you and me. He's not just a little bit stronger than you and me. He is God. He is infinite and eternal and unchangeable. in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, as we say in the shorter catechism. Listen to what Calvin said on that note. For until men recognize that they owe everything to God, that they are nourished by his fatherly care, that he is the author of their every good, that they should seek nothing beyond him, they will never yield him willing service. Nay, unless they establish their complete happiness in him, they will never give themselves truly and sincerely to him. You see what Calvin is saying. The sovereignty of God is at the very heart of what Christianity is all about. And until and unless you and I come to that place where we understand who God is and bow down, fall down before him, then we never truly and sincerely give ourselves to him. Calvin believed we all have to come to that place where we, like Paul, can say, oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. And I wonder this evening, are you there? Have you been there? At that place where you see God in all of his majesty, in all of his bigness, and you have fallen down on the ground before that God, face in the dust, coming to the end of yourselves. For Calvin, that is what Christianity was all about. He recognized that the sovereignty of God was the key to at least two things, two important things in life. It was the key to knowing ourselves rightly. Calvin says, man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face. And then descends, isn't that a beautiful way of putting it? He's looked upon God's face, and then he has to come down from that point. He has to descend from looking at God's face. He descends from that to scrutinizing himself. For we always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise and holy. You and I are prideful people. We love ourselves. And it's only when we look at God, when we rise, when we ascend to that level of seeing God and seeing him as he really is, revealed to us in the scriptures, incomprehensible, beyond our tracing out, it's only when you and I do that, that we can descend from that place and see ourselves and know ourselves rightly. It's amazing to me, or maybe it's not so amazing, how many times in the Bible we see someone come into contact with God and see God, or see that Jesus is God, and their reaction is always the same. They fall on their faces in worship and humility. I think of Isaiah 6. When Isaiah the prophet sees the vision, the glorious vision of God seated, the pre-incarnate Christ seated on the throne, we're told the train of his robe filled the temple. And Isaiah's response is, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. You see, that's the response, Calvin says, to when we see God as he really is, the sovereign God over all, seated on his throne, incomprehensible, beyond our tracing out. Woe is me, for I am undone. It's the key to knowing ourselves rightly. But Calvin also said that the sovereignty of God is more than that. It's more than just the key to knowing who we are rightly, but it's also the key to real and lasting hope in this world. I was encouraged by Norm's prayer this morning, if you were in church, to see the pastor's heart and concern for those who are hurting in the congregation. Life is not easy. If you think it is, just wait a little while, because life is filled with trials and heartaches. Life is filled with unanswered prayers or seemingly unanswered prayers. And the key to hope can only be found in a sovereign God who knows exactly what he's doing and why. I remember John Piper talking about a time in which he preached a 4-week sermon series on the sovereignty of God. And he said he intentionally, for this 4-week series, it was the only time in his ministry that he had done this, he intentionally chose decided that he would not give any kind of application at all. He would just preach and hold forth the splendor of God's sovereign being. And then he would sit down. For 4 weeks he did that. He said at the end of the 4-week period, a family in the church that had been visiting, and they came to the church and started visiting the church during this 4-week sermon series, came and they met him in his office, and they told him the story of what had happened in their life. They had lost a child. And as Piper reacted, as all of us would react, saying, "Oh, I'm so sorry to hear that," they said, "Let me tell you what has gotten us through. Your sermon series where you preached God and God's sovereignty, and that's all you proclaimed. You see, that is the hope, isn't it? When you and I go through trials, when you and I go through difficulty, the hope is not that God somehow is for us. He's a big grandfather in the sky. There's no hope there. There's no hope in a God who is limited, a God who is finite, a God who's just a little bit stronger than you and me. The real hope is found in a God who is sovereign over all. We may not know why things happen in life, but we do know that he knows exactly what he's doing. God always does all things well. It is said, and I don't think this is Calvin, although it is Calvinistic, it is said that providence is always best read backwards. You and I don't know by looking at our present circumstances or what God is going to do in the future. We cannot see that. We don't know why. We don't know what's about to happen. But when we look back, we can oftentimes see what God was doing as he's walked with us through a particular hardship. And for Calvin, the sovereignty of God was the key to that kind of perspective and hope. But the second thing that I want us to see this evening from Deuteronomy 29 is not only how it exalts God, but that it points you and me to the scriptures. This kind of a sovereign God that is beyond our tracing out would be unknowable until or unless he condescended to reveal himself, to make himself known. And that's exactly what our God has done. This God who is incomprehensible, this God who is beyond our tracing out, he has made himself comprehensible. And he's done that for Calvin most clearly in the Bible and in the person of Jesus. And for Calvin, these two were related because Calvin saw the Bible pointing to Jesus. The Bible was all about Jesus. Listen to what Calvin said. He said, "We always ought to read the scriptures with the express design of finding Christ in them." That was the key for Calvin. When you and I take up the scriptures, when we read the scriptures, we always ought to read them with the express design of finding Christ in them. There is no hope apart from Christ. He is the key to salvation for Calvin. Not only the key to our forgiveness, or the forgiveness of our sins. I think many times as evangelical, Bible-believing Christians, you and I have this concept of forgiveness. And we think that what Jesus has done is he's actually accomplished that forgiveness. He's made our forgiveness by his life, perfect life on the earth, and substitutionary death on the cross, that he's accomplished our forgiveness. He's kind of accomplished general forgiveness out there that God may or may not apply to you and me. For Calvin, not only was that wrong, it was too small. Because Calvin saw the work of Christ being much bigger and much broader than just forgiveness. It was all of salvation that Christ accomplished on the cross. It was all of salvation from beginning to end, from A to Z. And for Calvin, the very heart and center of salvation was union with Christ. And what Calvin would say is that Jesus didn't just live a perfect life. He didn't just die taking the guilt of our sins upon himself, although both are true. But he also sends his Holy Spirit to live in me and in you. The Spirit of Christ, his own Spirit, is taken up residence within us who believe. We have that same Spirit that was in Christ. We have that same Spirit in us. And that Spirit, what it does is it unites us to Christ. It connects us to him so that you and I go through life not simply with our sins forgiven, as if some kind of decree has been delivered. Although that's true. We go through life connected with Christ. I love what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that great section that almost reads like a poem. And he says that Jesus cannot deny himself. And isn't that the Christian's hope? You see, you and I are not just forgiven Christians. We are united to Christ. And because we are united to him, we are part of his mystical body. We are part of the body of Christ. And he cannot deny himself. So you and I need not fear whether or not he will raise us up at the last day. Because we know that he will never deny himself. One of my favorite passages, well, it probably is my favorite chapter in all of the Bible, is Romans chapter 8. I love Romans chapter 8, and if you ask me what portion of Romans chapter 8, it's verse 28 through 39, the end of that chapter. And in verse 29, Paul says something like this about predestination. He says that you and I have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Isn't that absolutely glorious? You see that our predestination, Paul's saying, is not simply to believe. Many times you and I think that predestination is just to get us to the beginning of our salvation. But what Paul is saying is what Calvin saw in this verse, is that Jesus was the A to Z of our salvation. Jesus was the beginning to end of our salvation. Predestination was to the very end of our salvation, that we would be conformed to the image Christ. You see, he will raise you and I up at the last day. If we have put our faith in Christ, if we believe in him, if our hope is in Christ, then we have every reason to believe and to be confident that he will raise us up at the last day, because he will not deny himself. And we are united to him by faith in Christ. But Jesus is not only the key to salvation, he's the key for Calvin to joy in the Christian life. And here I'll just simply say one of my favorite hymns, in fact it may be my favorite hymn, is "It Is Well With My Soul." And I think it's verse 3, it may be verse 2, it's one of the inner verses there, and that hymn goes like this. "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." You see, isn't that the ground of joy in life? Not only is it our hope forevermore, that God will not cast us out. He will not leave us or forsake us. But it's the ground of our joy in life. It's the bliss of this glorious thought, knowing that not just part of my sin has been dealt with at the cross, but all of my sin has been dealt with at the cross in and through Jesus. Calvin loved Deuteronomy 29:29 because he saw it directing us back to the Bible, which he saw as directing us to Jesus. And that is where Calvin wanted our attention to be focused. He knew that in one sense, it really is all about Jesus. Those of you who have children will probably have experienced something like this. When our kids were young, they would go to Sunday school and we'd pick them up from Sunday school. On the way home, inevitably we'd say something like, "Well, tell me what you learned in Sunday school today. What did you guys talk about in Sunday school?" And I already see the smiles on some of the faces because you know you got the same answer every week. It was Jesus. That's what we talked about in Sunday school. We talked about Jesus. We learned about Jesus. Well, in one sense, that's exactly what we want. We're training Calvinists, aren't we? It's all about Jesus, and Calvin knew that. As we gather for the Lord's Supper tonight, Calvin looked upon this meal as a means of grace. It was a means of grace because he saw it linked in purpose, if you will, with the scriptures. Just as the Bible pointed us to Christ, so the Lord's Supper points us to Christ as well. Calvin used a phrase that he borrowed from Augustine to describe what the Lord's Supper was all about. He called it a visible word. It's a great way of thinking about the Lord's Supper. Just as you're receiving now and on Sunday mornings, and when you open the scriptures yourself, the preached word, when you receive the word, the gospel proclaimed to you, you're receiving it in with your ears, you're receiving it with your minds. But this is the same kind of proclamation. It's a visible word. It's Christ presented to you, the same Christ, the same gospel. It's all about Jesus. There's nothing different here in this meal. There's nothing here different here in this preaching of the gospel, but it's visible. It's presented to your eyes rather than to your ears. It's presented to your fingers and to your tongues. As we come to the table, let's remember that all of our sins, and not just some of them, all of them were nailed to the cross, and that we bear them no more. And that's the joy and the hope of the Christian life. Amen.